and invite them to join his kingdom. And one of the things that he did as he traveled among people, his heart was moved with compassion. Our text this morning is in Matthew chapter 10, but in order to introduce it, I would like to go back to Matthew chapter 9 and hear and to introduce it. And then in chapter 10, we will see Jesus' instructions for a short-term mission trip that he gave his disciples. So this paragraph and the end of Matthew chapter 9 as our introduction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." In the next chapter, chapter 10, he will give instructions to his disciples as he sends them out into the harvest field. Well, since this is what we call missions, I thought I need a missions expert. to set this in the context of modern missions. Now I could have, you know how many missionaries we have in our congregation? A lot. Certainly the highest proportion of missionaries in any church that I have ever been in. Anyway, I invited Eric to join me this morning and we're gonna kind of dialogue. We're gonna go, here's the plan. We're gonna go through the first 25 chapters of verses of chapter 10. And they raise a number of questions. And I'm going to put some of the questions to Eric, and I'll try and answer some others, and we'll make our way through that passage. All right? That's what's ahead of us. So Jesus is going to send out his disciples, and here is how chapter 10 begins. Jesus called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out impure spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. Now, here's my problem. I've never heard any of our modern missionaries being given that kind of authority. So maybe you have, Eric, but how do you... This is Jesus sending his disciples on a short-term mission trip, but can we translate this into modern missions? How do we get from there to modern missions, where we typically do not give this kind of instruction or this kind of authority?
Yeah, so there's a sense in which as we think about this short-term assignment that the apostles were sent on, you see that the authority of Christ is invested into those 12 apostles. And what I love is that I think Ellen just read the verse from the end of Matthew 28, where Jesus is then talking to lots of his followers and says, "All authority is given to me." And it's then extended to each one of us sitting here as well. The same thing is true as we read through and look at the example of the apostles and the followers of Christ and those who joined Paul's apostolic teams, that same authority that had authority over the world of demons and that had authority of Christ to heal is still invested and entrusted to us today. And actually, we do have a kind of training in most of our mission agencies for spiritual warfare. The enemy's schemes are different in different places. In places where the gospel has not yet taken root, there's often manifestations of demonic activity in people, actual possessions and oppressions. But in places where the gospel has been for centuries, Satan's scheme can often be apathy or atheism, a total rejection of the true kinds of scripture. And the same authority that applies to the driving out of demons and or to healing applies in each of those contexts because we're addressed to it. You read Ephesians 6, the armor is given to us so that we can stand firm. And it's not just defensive armor. That same authority, I'm sure, is in us. And we, Ellen and I, have actually done some teaching in our organization and have attended other trainings that help us to understand how we can take hold of this authority that we have in Christ. We just read this morning that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So that all that same power, all that same authority is with us today. Now, I'd have to say this, that if you look biblically, there are seasons where miracles appear very regularly in Moses' life, then in Elijah and Elisha's lives, of course the life of Jesus, then the apostles. But if you'll note it, and the same is true in the course of the history of modern missions, is that whenever the gospel is penetrating a new place for the very first time, there's often like a bold encounter between the powers of darkness. Remember our theme, enter the king, enter the kingdom. When that entry comes, there's a confrontation between the King of Kings and the kingdom of God and Satan's kingdom. And so often that's where you see the vast majority of the kind of miraculous, especially confrontation. That ministry still goes on today, though, is power encounter with the demonic activity that's going on in lives, even right here in our own country.
Yeah, good. It seems that we have some events in the Old Testament where demonic activity is apparent. But then when it comes to the life of Jesus, there's a full-blown concentration. I mean, it's unparalleled anywhere else in Scripture. But it seems to me another question, and so historically, that seems to have been a kind of unique situation. However, it seems to me that there's a geographical component here that you've already mentioned, and that is, I just want to highlight, that I'm not sure the devil needs a lot of demonic activity in this country. I think he gets us in other ways. I think we are distracted by things, I think we are obsessed with things, and there doesn't need, there is obviously some demonic activity here, but it doesn't seem to be needed by the enemy at such a level. Whereas in other countries, that may very well be the case. And so we have evidence of it in other cultures.
It may not be that there's a lack of the activity. It takes a different form, whereas fear pervades. If you go to Papua New Guinea, if you go to Ghana, I've been to all of those places that I'm going to name, you can feel the sense. We were walking with our Ghanaian Christian teammates in Thailand, in the mountains, and Ellen and I were rubbing the waterfall. We went down and waded in the waterfall, splashing around. None of them would go in. Waterfalls are the places of the dwelling of demons. That fearfulness pervades the culture. Whereas for us, we're like, there's nothing spiritual about this waterfall. You don't even have to worry about the devil. He's not here. So there's a different scheme.
Yeah.
Different
yeah.
places.
Yeah. Good. Good. I remember once when we were in Kazakhstan, our host said to me, about every 6 months, we have to go north to get away from the darkness here. It's just oppressive. It was something they experienced regularly. Jesus goes on in verse 2 of chapter 10 saying this, these are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who is called Peter, his brother Andrew, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. Kind of interesting that James and John are always mentioned in that order. Maybe James was older. Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. I have always been struck by these last words, Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Why? Jesus knew in John chapter 6 that Judas would betray him. He knew at the beginning that Judas would betray him. He chose him as one of his disciples, the 12, the special ones. Why? Well, I thought about this some time ago, and three ideas came to my mind. See what you think. It seems to me that the first is this, that Jesus wanted to demonstrate the grace of God. He wanted to have Judas exposed to his message and to his atmosphere and to his influence. And Judas ultimately rejected. It was his decision. He had every opportunity. It was his decision. He rejected. That's the first suggestion I have. Second suggestion is from others. Some others have suggested that Judas was one of the apostles to demonstrate that the church would not always be pure, that there would be false confessors in the church. And I don't know whether that's true or not. I mean, I don't know whether Judas was chosen partly for that reason. Third was that it gave Jesus an opportunity to demonstrate to his disciples the stance of humility. Jesus washed Judas' feet. It gave Jesus an opportunity to demonstrate his patience with Judas. He knew Judas would betray him. He knew Judas was stealing from the bag of money that he carried. He knew all of that stuff. And yet he patiently and humbly served Judas as his leader. And maybe that was a message to the disciples, a lesson for the disciples. Anyway, those are the three reasons. I don't know whether you have any suggestions.
Just as a side note, one of the most discouraging things in the world of missions is when, and I want to say this carefully because we're all fallen, but when one of your coworkers is discovered to have been living in sin, and the damage done in terms of kingdom work. I wonder, when I think about this passage, just a few chapters later in Matthew 13, Jesus tells the parable of the weeds and how a farmer sowed good seed and then an enemy came and sowed weeds. And the disciples said, should we go and pluck the weeds out? He said, no, this is how it will be. This is how the kingdom of God unfolds. It unfolds in the context of a broken and fallen world. Sort of similar to your second option.
Yeah.
Jesus himself experienced what everyone in ministry and everyone following Christ experiences.
Yeah.
That we're doing so in the context of being with people who aren't submitted to Christ, either in the church or outside of the church, and that's the reality in which the kingdom of God unfolds. And the beautiful, beautiful reality is that as the King has come, He's calling for faith in him. And he, Jesus, as our example, is, even in the selection of his apostles, his 12, exercising faith in his own Father, that God can work and reign and rule even over such a situation.
Yeah, yeah. Good. Jesus then turns to the instructions that he's going to give his disciples. And in verse 5, we read this. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. Is this part of mission instructions? Is this part of mission training today? If there are Jews in the community, you go first to the synagogue, preach to them. Or is this a historical thing that the Jews had in the first century, the first opportunity, and then we go to the Gentiles?
Yeah, I would say I've never heard of any missionary currently that's, I told you could have limited experience, that is saying to all of their candidates, go find the Jewish community first. So one, I think, way for me that I think we tend to understand this is that if you look at Jesus' commissions, he made several commissions. The first one is to his 12, and it's very specific to the people of Israel, to fulfill all scripture. And then the second one is to the 70 or 72, which is in, I think, Luke 10 or 11, And then they have yet a slightly different assignment. And then there's the commission at the end of Matthew. And each of those commissions changes the focus a little bit until you come to Acts 1:8. Acts 1:8 is you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And so you see not necessarily a chronological progression, but a sense of the fulfillment. If we think of the entrance of the kingdom as a theme of Matthew, what was the redemptive work through a nation is now the introduction of a kingdom that's heavenly. And this heavenly kingdom is much more expansive, or it's fulfilling what never was fulfilled in God's original redemptive purposes, is to reach all nations, every tongue, tribe, and nation. Matthew, all nations. The shift turns toward discipleship and witness in the later commissions. And if you look at the life of Paul, he would go to the synagogues. After a while then, though, he would be teaching elsewhere. And in Ephesus, his ministry also shifted from being in the synagogue to teaching everyone who came. And so all of Asia heard the gospel. So I don't think we can just discard the idea that the Jews are on God's heart. Whatever that means, the nation of Israel, that nation is still on God's heart. But the commission, as he gave commissions, they expanded and the focus shifted in some ways toward discipleship and witness to all nations.
Yeah. Jesus then goes on to the issue of missionary support. In verse 9, do not get any gold or silver or copper to take with you in your belts, no bag for the journey, or extra shirt or sandals or staff, for the worker is worth his keep. I don't think we give that kind of instruction today. This was a situation that was special to the disciples. They were going on a short-term mission trip. They lived in a culture where they could expect hospitality. And we see, I think, in the New Testament, a distinct shift in this issue. Let me suggest some text to back that up. In Acts chapter 16, Lydia, a new convert, practices the kind of hospitality when she invites Paul and his fellow workers to stay at her home. All right, that's the kind of hospitality that the disciples could expect. However, support from sending churches and individuals begins to become the norm. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul acknowledges that the financial support that came to him from the church at Philippi. In 2 Corinthians 11, he mentions that he received support from other churches while he was ministering at Corinth. He often took up a trade to support himself and his teammates as he traveled. In Acts 18, he worked with Priscilla and Aquila as a tent maker. In 1 Thessalonians 2:9, he writes, surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. See, that's a shift from the original disciples going out and expecting support from the people to whom they were ministering. So that seems to me to be a clear enough pathway to the kind of thing that is done today, where typically we have sending churches in some form or another supporting missions. Is that?
I love that you brought out the idea of the context, that in each, in different settings, there was a different example of the early apostles, especially Paul and his team. But I would say that's also true even of the other apostles as we read the historical accounts. But one thing I just wanted to add this, that because of that contextual reality, the traditional model of sending out cross-cultural workers, fully supported by the sending church, is shifting. because the number of workers who are coming from the global south, if you know what that term means, from nations that are developing economies, is increasing as a percentage of the mission workforce. There are not enough churches in Togo with enough people tithing to support a missionary in Japan who might need $8,000 to $10,000 US dollars a month. So there's a shift back to Paul's model of making tents, of being bivocational and or of working full-time work in alongside being light and salt in whatever context a person is. And that's actually a significant shift that's going on. Secondarily, I would say this, that in the same way that it took a while for the emerging New Testament church to grow a vision for mission giving, it also takes a while for the emerging churches around the world to grow a mission giving vision. Let me just say it this way. The gospel can be accepted, and there's a passion for missions all across Nigeria. There are thousands of young men and women standing in line wishing they could go as missionaries. They've been involved in church planning, they love the Lord, but the churches don't yet have the idea of pouring out their resources to help support that. So there have to be creative, I would say, biblically, Paul gives us the freedom to be creative in how we solve those problems.
Yeah. I think that's one of the things that these New Testament texts show us, is that the church was flexible, that they didn't have a fixed way of doing things. They adapted to the situation in which they found themselves. Jesus goes on, and he gives us a kind of policy statement. Whatever town or village you enter, search there for some worthy person and stay at their house until you leave. As you enter the home, give it your greeting. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If not, let your peace return to you. Is this widely practiced today? Do mission boards send missionaries with that kind of instruction?
Has anyone heard of DMM training? DMM, two people, one person. It's almost entirely based on this concept. It's outlined a little bit more when the 70 are sent out, the person of peace or son of peace. There's a mission strategy sweeping across the globe that actually does take into account this concept that shows up here and in Luke 9 and in Luke 10 and in Mark, this concept of a person of peace. So I think it is, certainly, it's not something we can discard. It's in the Word of God, and it's Jesus' assignment to his followers. At the same time, I'd say this, that the same way that Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, so send I you, applies in this question as well. How do we demonstrate and proclaim the gospel in a place? We have to know that culture and what they expect and what slots a foreigner can fit into in that culture and in that society. And so I think there's a sense in which there's great value in thinking about this idea of staying with someone or finding a person of peace and anchoring our ministry around that person. But there's also wide open examples throughout the book of Acts and thereafter that use other strategies as well.
Yeah.
So back to the flexibility.
Yeah, yeah.
The blessing of Jesus coming as a human, modifying in such a way that not only did he fulfill the necessary requirements for bearing the penalty of sin, he also entered our world as an infant and lived as we live. And that's part of what I think the mission mandate includes, as the Father has sent me, so send I you.
Good. Well, that has to do with a person of peace. Jesus then goes to a statement that is a bit broader than that when he talks about the community as a whole. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, leave that home or town and shake the dust off your feet. Truly I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. How do we handle that kind of, or do we handle that kind of instruction these days? Is that an issue, or is that something that people talk about?
Well, there's a difference of opinion. There would be a school of missions that says, go where the fruit is being born. Just go and invest where you see fruitfulness. The fields are right there, go there. But there would be a kind of corollary calling, I think, to go where the gospel isn't known yet, where it doesn't seem obvious, where, for example, Ellen and I, we spent 7 years in northwest China working among an entirely unreached people group, where no one came to Christ in that 7 years. But our teammates, following us, were able to lead some of them to Christ. And because of that, I can be sure now in my heart that there will be Sarakolis around the throne. Well, I know because God promised there would be, but it's beautiful to see it. So I think there are plenty of corollary teachings that call for perseverance in Christ. And I sense that the Lilius Trotters of the world and the many other, the other cross-cultural workers who stayed the course, even when there was a rejection of the gospel, were acting in obedience. Mm-hmm. I'm not sure this is to the exclusion of staying. I do think, though, that it has to do with this confrontational nature of this first assignment, that the kingdom of God is a heavenly kingdom, and it's being offered to the people of Israel, but there's a rejection. And that rejection has to be somehow acknowledged and recognized. That's part of the way I understand it.
Yeah. You remember the old missionary story that used to be told of missionaries who went in the 19th century to Africa and packed their belongings in a coffin? That was symbolic of the kind of missions that I knew as a kid. And times have changed. People fly home now. There's a big difference.
I went in Tianjin to the chapel. Wherever I flew, remember Chariots of Fire? I stood and looked at his chapel. It was now just a little small housing units all up through that chapel. You can go to the graveyard in Chiang Mai of the early missionaries whose impact exists to this day, and they stayed the course. So yeah, I don't think this is a call to not persevere as much as it is reflective of Matthew's theme of this entering of the kingdom. And there's a rejection of that heavenly kingdom by the Jewish people.
Yeah. Jesus seems to go on a bit beyond the present situation in the next few verses, because I don't see this kind of thing happening with these disciples on this occasion. Here's what he says. I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and innocent as doves. Be on your guard. You will be handed over to local councils and flogged in the synagogues. I don't think I may have missed it, but I don't think that kind of thing happened on this particular mission trip. But Jesus seems to be preparing them for future kinds of conflict that they would face. And then he says, on my account, verse 18, on my account, you will be brought before governors and kings and witnesses. Witness to them as to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what you say or how you say it. At that time, you will be given what to say. For it is not you speaking, but the Spirit of our Father speaking through you. Jesus seems to be speaking about the longer term. I don't think they ran into that kind of situation. We do see that in the book of Acts, right? And this is the kind of thing that has obviously happened in a number of places since then. Have you had occasions where missionaries have been called before councils?
It's happening today everywhere. It's the least difficult for Westerners. It's much more difficult for the emerging mission workforce. I've only spent one night in jail. That was in Turkey. Ellen says I didn't get arrested. She said I volunteered. My friend and he's a young guy, and he's literally trembling. And I said, I'm going with him. And they're like, no, you're not. And he jumped in the police car and went with him. But our friend, 2 weeks ago, I think I can say their names, Aubrey and his wife and his husband, Brady, her husband, Brady, they I don't know, maybe some of them, maybe I shouldn't have said their names, but they were working in a Middle Eastern country, and they decided that the neighboring little town was so lost that they couldn't help themselves. So they took Arabic literature and they broadly distributed it, which is a no-no almost anywhere you go in the high security mission work. And within a short period of time, both of the husbands were arrested and placed in solitary confinement. And it's so beautiful the way that God answered prayer and saw them through their both are released and back in ministry and other places. But the way that God sustained them through that and gave them their words. All through China and India, people in our own mission who have been interrogated and kicked out. One lady, one of our friends, when she was being interrogated by the Chinese Public Security Bureau, by the Guan, they said, well, tell us, how do you proselytize Uyghurs, Muslims? And she thought to herself, Lord, please help me. And so she just took her time and shared the gospel. And one of the interrogators was crying by the time she was done sharing. God gives us the words we need. That's happened to me and Ellen. I was in a security bureau office. I had a foreign affairs office in China. And the director said to me, tell me who said this thing to you. And instantly from above, I knew that I had to be quiet. I knew that I couldn't say what I had wanted to say. God keeps doing this even today. So keep praying for our missionaries. There's plenty of people, even today, who are being expelled or arrested, and it's happening all the time.
Yeah.
But God's bigger than that, and he's using that in really powerful ways to reach communities such as the Public Security Bureau officers.
Yeah, good, good. Jesus goes on. More broadly now, speaking about perhaps the converts rather than the missionaries, brother will betray brother to death and father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. In verse 22, you will be hated by everyone because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. Opposition to the gospel. He says, Jesus does not sugarcoat things. He says, you're going to face opposition. You're going to run into trouble. You're going to be rejected. You need to handle it. And the Spirit of God will help you in handling it. Now, there is one statement at the end there of verse 22 where he says, he who stands firm to the end will be saved. We've run out of time, folks. Are you here next week?
Yeah. Can I share one quick story about that?
Yeah.
So Bashir, sure. From Chad, from an intensely, my word is cold. Don't put that on my name. Bleep out that name for that. He got from a very devout Islamic Muslim family, and he radically saved, and he's a worshiper. He just loves to worship. And so his dad put a hit on him, put like a bounty on his head, and he had to flee to another country, and he grew unbelievably, but he decided happening today. I don't know how to understand that, but I would say this. As Paul mentioned last week, the call is a call to believe that Jesus is who he says he is. And even when the times are as difficult as this, when it could mean death, the call is to believe that who Jesus claims to be is who he is. The Messiah, the Savior of the world. The gospel is worthy of telling. And I don't think it means that we're not going to necessarily die in the process. It just means that when we persevere in our faith, that's part of what our what is embedded in the salvation that we have through Christ.
Yeah. All right. There it is. There are Jesus' instructions to his disciples as he sends them out. Notice what happened. Jesus himself modeled this kind of ministry. He then instructed his disciples, and then he sent them out on a short-term trip to practice. Later, he'll send them on the trip with the 70, and then he'll send them ultimately to the world. And their mission field becomes the world, and by extension, through the generations, down to our generation. It all makes sense. It's all purposeful. It's all strategic. The Lord is working at conquering the earth as his kingdom through the gospel. Eric, thank you very much for your insights and your experience and your wisdom.